Well, good morning. How was your week? Okay. I don't know why I keep asking that question, because I get the same answer every single time. The ones that had a bad week probably aren't going to say anything, because you don't want to admit it on a Sunday morning, for goodness sake. You know, could be bad luck at the beginning of the week. But as you may know, we've been making our way through the book of John in a series that's entitled For the Entire Year, So That You May Know. That's what this big graphic is behind us here. And I love it again that it says so that they may know, because it gives us an opportunity to reminisce again on all the opportunities that we've had as a church to reach out into the world and around the world, not only in our community, but in places that are very far away, so that they may know. And the message for this morning, the particular message for this morning, is entitled, this is part 18, So That You May Know the Light of the World. And we're taking this from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. And just by way of remembering, because this is the theme that we've been building on all the way through as we've studied together, John is one of those guys that's just kind of in your face. He's a take-no-prisoners kind of a fella. He goes for the jugular every single time. And he's going to do it again today. He's going to lay something out there in front of us that is absolutely inescapable. We will either have to believe what he says or believe something entirely different about Jesus. But he's after us as we study the Gospel of John together, pursuing this goal that he has at the end of the book. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. There were many miracles, many remarkable things that he did, which are not recorded in this book, but I didn't write them down, John says. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He wants you to have life. He's going to get in your face, and he's going to insist, and he's going to be one of those kind of guys. But he's doing it all with a good goal. He wants you to have life, life that you can live to the full. We'll actually see that later on as we study together. He wants us to have life. In the passage that we looked at last week, you may remember, we looked at the last part of John chapter 7 and witnessed another throwdown between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, Jesus and the Pharisees, where it became very clear. They pointed out to a fellow that was inclined to believe in Jesus that not one of the Sanhedrin has believed in him. Remember, they sent the guards to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed and said, nobody's ever talked like this before. We've never met anybody like Jesus, and so we decided not to arrest him, which is probably not a good thing for soldiers to do, you know, for the temple guard to do, but they couldn't bring themselves to bring him in. And when they're asked by the Sanhedrin and by the people that had sent him, that's what they ended up saying. No one's ever talked like this before. And that's when they point out not one of the Sanhedrin have believed in him. Nicodemus was in that number. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And so it becomes clear, not necessarily that Nicodemus didn't believe, but it becomes clear to us that he didn't say anything. If he has been believing in Jesus, he hasn't said anything up to this point. He hasn't made that clear. He's been kind of hiding back in the shadows. But as we looked at it last week, in that throwdown where Jesus claimed again in their face that all of the stories in the Old Testament are about him. That's what he actually said. And I'm trying to help us to appreciate, not to agree with the Sanhedrin, but to appreciate where they're coming from. In the face of all these amazing things that Jesus is doing, he's actually saying things that are out there, man. I mean, forgive me for that, but they are out there. He's claiming to be not only the Messiah, but God in human form. And the Sanhedrin believes that, well, we have to take a stand against this. We know that he's not the Messiah, but actually what he ended up saying to them is that you know, that manna, that bread that came down from heaven, that was me. Not only was that story about me, but that bread that came down from heaven, that was me. I was the one who sustained the nation of Israel back in those days. Not only that, but I was the water that came from the rock. So everything that Israel needed while they were there in the wilderness for those 40 years, Jesus himself not only provided, but was the provision. And we're going to get a closer insight into that this morning as we look at some of these I am statements that he'd made. But he had quenched their thirst. He had satisfied them. He had kept them alive for those 40 years. And part of what he's pointing out here is that he's the only one and only source of life. This is not a multiple choice that you and I have. And I know that's terribly politically incorrect. And I'm just going to beg off by saying that it's not me being politically incorrect necessarily. It's me reporting that Jesus was politically incorrect. He actually believed that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, the one and only source of life. That's what he's offering them. He's the one and only source of life. If they refuse to believe in him, then they are at the same time refusing life. If you don't want me, you don't want life. That's what he says. And in John chapter 1, it says, and we looked at this several weeks ago, very near the beginning, in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. In him was life. And if we pay attention to that, we have to notice that life was not something that Jesus carries around with him. It's not something that existed separately from him. It actually says there, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Life doesn't exist separately from Jesus. Life is in him, and that's the point that Jesus is making. Now, if I had a $20 bill up here, which I don't because I'd be afraid somebody would accept it from me, but if I had a $20 bill up here and opened a book from my library and dropped the $20 bill into the book and then closed the book, what would you have to do if you wanted to have the $20 bill? This is not a trick question. This is a pretty straightforward, easy question. What would you have to do if you wanted the $20 bill? You'd have to take the book, because the two don't exist separately from one another at this point. And that's what the point that Jesus is making. You want the 20, you got to have the book, because the 20 is in the book. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, of all mankind. And so if you don't want life, then don't take Jesus. If you don't want Jesus, then you don't get to take life. The two do not exist separately from one another. And that's just a minor part of what he means as he makes these I am statements. We're going to dig deeper into that in a little while. Keep in mind, though, that Jesus is saying all of this to the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that time that they celebrated by living in tents outside, not in tents, but in tents, living outside of the city. They'd move out of their big, beautiful houses and set up a tent, and they would stay there from Sabbath to Sabbath for 8 days. And on the eighth day of that, that's the day that Jesus chooses to say, living water, the water of life, is right here with me as well. So not only was I the manna, but I am also the water that came from the rock. And so as you're celebrating this, it's really awesome, as you're celebrating this festival that you've celebrated for thousands of years, celebrating all that was provided for Israel while they were in the wilderness, as you're celebrating this, you're actually celebrating me. I am the only one that you were... Can you begin to get a feel for what the Sanhedrin was up against? For what the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, were up against as they were confronted by time after time when Jesus gets in their face and says, everything that you've ever believed is standing right here. Everything that you've ever anticipated about God is standing right here. I am not only the Messiah, I am God in the flesh. I am God who has taken human form. It's the manna has become human. The water from the rock has become human. I am God's provision for you. Take it or leave it. And the crowds are leaning in his direction. And so he's forcing the situation. He's creating a situation that the Sanhedrin has begun to believe, we've got to move on this. We've got to deal with this. If we don't deal with this, it will get so completely out of hand that there will be no drawing it back. And his I am the manna and I am the water of life are only two examples of a series of statements that Jesus is going to make in the book of John that John records for us exactly. They are what we would call the I am statements of Jesus. Excuse me. The I am statements of Jesus. And we're going to see in a little while how absolutely important, how absolutely vital those two words are. He'll make several claims, things that he claims to be. But before we get to the end of the book of John, and in fact just next week, And we're trying to set the stage here for Chad as he speaks to you next week. But next week he's actually going to say, listen to this, before Abraham was born, I am. Whoa. That's the deepest. That's the most shocking of all the things, of all the things that Jesus ever said during the time that he was here on planet Earth. The thing that he's going to say next week to the group of people that were gathered around him is the most overpowering of all, the most shocking of all. Before Abraham was born, I am. And so we'll take some time next week to look at that and to understand that better. But for now, it's time to get started on the passage this morning. We need to do some unpacking and discover what's in those boxes, because we want you to take something home that you can bring to bear in your life this week. But in order to get there, we're going to read the passage aloud together. We won't read the first half of the first little bit of the passage. That's the story that I'll tell you in a few minutes. But we'll be looking at the scripture together. But would you stand with me out of reverence to God and respect for his word? And we'll read together aloud from John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. It says this: When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, Where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. We know that God adds his blessing when we read his words, so you can take your seats and try not to doze. The story from God's word this morning comes from John chapter 8, the very passage that we're looking at, and it's the verses that we skipped over, but I'd welcome you to turn to John chapter 8 to fact check me as we go. Remember that back in chapter 6, Jesus had told people that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and we remembered as we were looking at it, as we drilled down into that, we realized he's not speaking literally, he's speaking figuratively. And he's saying that I'm the only source, that I am the only source of sustenance. I am the only one who can keep you alive, by likening himself to the manna. It's the same context. He likens himself to the manna. And we made the point that if you didn't want to eat the manna, you know, it wasn't like God set it up so that manna fell in this part of the camp and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches fell in this part of the camp, you know, and it's like up to you. It wasn't a buffet that he sent. It was manna. And if you decided you didn't want to eat the manna, well, that was entirely up to you. But you would not expect to survive for 40 years in the wilderness not eating. It's just kind of how that goes. You would lose weight rather rapidly. And, well, that's what he's saying. Take it or leave it, I am. This is who I am. A lot of people left him when he said that, eat my flesh and drink my blood, because of the way he had chosen to phrase that. That is a pretty harsh statement, and you can understand people, you know, being a little edgy that he had said that. But he doesn't back down. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, what I really meant was. He says it again, even though people had come to him and said, you know, folks are leaving. You should probably do something about this. But he holds his ground, because that's what the truth does. He holds his ground. And we get the impression that at the end of that, only 12 remained with him. One of them, of course, was Judas, but only 12 remained with him. There may have been others. Mary may have been there, Mary the mother of Cleopas, and, you know, some of the women. But this is, he'd gone from having thousands and thousands and thousands of people following him to having just a very few. And then in John chapter 7, he talks about being the water of life. And now a whole bunch of other people have begun to believe in him. There's a big crowd gathered around. They're listening to what he has to say. They want to hear what he's been teaching. And they've decided to follow him again. But as we can expect, the Sanhedrin has decided to hold their ground. And decided fully and finally he is not who he claims to be at all. That he is not at all the Messiah. That's the confrontation that comes along. And so according to the scripture, at the end of that time, when now that these people have begun to follow him again, Jesus retreats to the Mount of Olives, and we believe probably to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place that he went to pray. In fact, Judas is going to know to go looking for him there. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and spends the night in prayer, and the next morning at dawn, he's back in the temple. Back in the temple courts, near where the offerings are offered, where people bring their sacrifices. And he's about to be confronted by a very angry group from the Sanhedrin, a very angry group of Pharisees. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus was teaching there in the temple, in the place near where the offerings were brought and gathered together, where people could make sacrifices. And we remember that he had gone to Jerusalem incognito until the day before, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles has just ended. And Jesus is there, and he had gone incognito, but he began to teach openly, and people figured out who he was at that point. And so we anticipate that a rather large crowd had gathered, and expecting that he would be back at the temple the next day. He shows up at the temple and he begins to teach, and it's not at all clear how long he was teaching or how much time he had, though I suspect probably this happened rather quickly. When suddenly representatives of the Sanhedrin, a group of righteous men from the nation of Israel, Pharisees, teachers of the law, dragged a woman into where he was standing. Jesus was surrounded by this large crowd, and they pushed their way through with this woman in tow. And made her stand before Jesus and said to Jesus, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery." It sounds like a setup to me, but she was caught in the very act of adultery. And the law of Moses says now that she should be executed by stoning. But what do you say? What should we do? My favorite part of the story at this point. Because they've got him by the short hairs, and we'll explain that in a little while. This was a test. This was the thing that was going to take him down. His answer was going to take him down, whichever way he answered. And so here's the picture, the heat of the moment, and this crowd standing around watching as these angry men say, "The law of Moses says that we should execute this woman, but what do you say?" And in response to that, Jesus looks at them for a moment and then kneels down and begins to write in the sand. We'd love to know what it was that he was writing, but, well, we don't know. He kneels down and he begins to write in the sand, and the Sanhedrin, the guys that are there, they are ticked. I mean, they're as angry as they can be. And so they repeat it again while he's there writing in the sand. "What do you say we should do? Law of Moses says execute her, but what do you say?" And then he keeps writing in the sand, and they keep insisting. It's really clear he's not going to be able to get out of this without answering the question. So he stands up, he looks at the crowd and those angry men, and he says, "All right, let the one of you who is without sin, this particular sin, cast the first stone." And he bends back down and begins to write in the sand again. And as he's there writing in the sand, from the oldest of the men that were standing there to the youngest, they began to leave, one by one, by one, by one, until they were all gone. Jesus stood up again and looked down at the woman and said to her, "Woman, where are the men who accused you? Has no one condemned you?" She looked him in the eye and said, "No one, Lord. No one has condemned me." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus said. "Now go and don't do this again. And that is the story from God's Word. It's a powerful story that conveys the heart of Jesus, but there is so much going on in this story. So many things that I just don't want you to miss. And I've been asking God to make it possible to get through this and explain it in a way. But as we mentioned already, the Sanhedrin is convinced. They've made up their minds already. They're standing. They're holding to it. He's not the Messiah. But that's not really the problem. The problem is that he's claimed to be God, and he's not God. That's the stance that they've taken. They're holding on to that. He's not God in human form. And as we saw last week, the Sanhedrin has seen that, well, a lot of people in the crowd do believe that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but the Son of God, God in the flesh. And, well, they've come to the point where they need to do something about that. They've actually said that, you know, that's just the stupid mob. That's all they are. They're under some kind of a curse. That's why they believe this deceptive teaching that's coming from Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin have taken it upon themselves to prove that Jesus is not either the Messiah or God in the flesh. And that's what this story is about. They come to him with a problem that he cannot possibly solve. They know they have him. Going into this, there must have been long hours when they sat together and said, we've got to put something together that will prove once and for all that he is not God in the flesh. They present a problem to him that they believe he cannot possibly solve. They bring a woman, as we mentioned in the story, who's caught in the act of adultery. They're holding stones in their hand because they're planning on executing her, or at least making clear to Jesus that they're serious about doing whatever it is that he suggests at this point. They're holding stones to execute her because, according to the law of Moses, politically correct or not, according to the law of Moses, adultery was a capital offense back then. It was an offense that deserved the death penalty. And so they come to Jesus and they say, the law of Moses says we're supposed to stone this woman, but what do you say? In other words, should we obey the law of Moses? Should we obey God's law or not? What do you have to say about that? Well, it's a trap. It's not obvious and apparent why it's a trap, but they've got him. As we mentioned, it is a trap. Because they believe that they're responsible to obey the law of Moses. They're Jews. That's what law, and the law of Moses had said that she should be executed. But Rome had occupied Israel. And so not only were they under God's law, they were also under Roman law. And Roman law forbid the Jews to put a man to death or a woman to death. They forbid the Jews, the authorities among the Jews, to sentence someone to death. You'll remember that when the Sanhedrin appears before Pilate and asks Pilate to deal with Jesus, they actually say to him, he's committed a sin guilty of death, and we don't have the authority to execute him. That's why we brought him to you. So here's this trap that they've set. God's law said that she should be executed, but Roman law says that it's not permitted. And so Jesus only has two options as far as they're concerned. Either he can tell them to disobey God's law, or he can tell them to disobey Roman law. But either way we go, he's trapped. They've got him by the short hairs. He's not going anywhere with this one. They finally have created a situation where once and for all they can prove that he is not God in the flesh, that he is not the Messiah. Because if he says execute her, then they can take him to the Romans and report him as an insurrectionist. Not only is he a rebel, he tried to get us to disobey Roman law, and he's toast at that point. But if he says, well, don't execute her, then they can go back to the Jews and say, did you hear that? He's telling us not to obey God's law. How can he possibly be either the Messiah or God in the flesh if he's telling us not to obey God's law? They have him. He's trapped. And there is absolutely no way out. Or at least I would have been trapped. I'm telling you, as I've studied this story, I try to put myself in this position. I would have been trapped because, unless curling up in a fetal position and crying would have been an appropriate answer for the Sanhedrin, because I probably could have pulled that off. But this answer, I'm stuck at this point. I don't know where to take this. I don't know where to go. I'm trapped. And for all intents and purposes, as we get to this part of the story, Jesus is too. Because it doesn't matter whether he says yes or no, or no or yes. It's over. His ministry is over. His claim to be God has been disproven. And that's the part, and that's why I say I love this part of the story, because he's at this most crucial moment, and he chooses to bend down and write in the sand. I just love that. I mean, I wish I could have thought of that, right? I'd just bend down and write in the sand, or have a Kit Kat bar or something. I don't know, but bend down and write in the sand. Let's just kind of escape the moment. And that's what it looks like he's doing. Now, I don't know if you read Christian literature, books, commentaries, but this is my favorite part. When you come to the commentaries on this part here, there is all kinds of speculation about what Jesus is writing. I mean, they're just, everybody's all over the... But most people will say he's writing names. He's taking names. He's writing the names of the men that are standing around with the stones in their hand. Or maybe he's writing dates and times when they had actually committed adultery, because the tone of his answer is exactly that. Let the one of you who hasn't done this very thing be the one who casts the first stone. But can I say something quite honestly? It doesn't matter what Jesus was writing. You know how I know it doesn't matter? Because John is telling us the story. And if it mattered to the story what Jesus was writing, I'm confident that John would have told us. He would have said, yeah, he was writing names and dates and times, you know, which I think would have taken away from the power of the story. But for what it's worth department, my opinion matters, I think he's praying. I think he's communing with his Father. You remember he had tested Philip and Andrew earlier, and they failed to take one extra breath and say, you know, the crowd, the lunch that we have here, he tested them in that way, and they had failed the test by speaking too quickly. Jesus was the one who actually said, I do nothing of my own initiative. I do only what I see the Father doing. That was what he said. I do nothing of my own initiative. He had spent the night in prayer. He faces this most crucial test. This is the most crucial test of who he actually is, whether he actually is who he claims to be. And so in my mind, he's down on one knee. He takes a second breath and a third breath and a fourth breath while they continue to insist. While he's down there just writing in the sand, I think he was writing, scribbling, doodling. I don't know what he was doing. I really think he was talking to his Father. He wasn't about to run after this too quickly. And it reminds me of all the times that I've been in a position where there just isn't a right answer to the questions that are being asked. Has that ever happened to you? I have people come to my office sometimes and they'll say, should I move? I mean, there's this and this and this and this, and should I move? Or should I change jobs, or should I go back to school, or should I change careers, or should I, you know, I'm sure that people wake up on Sunday mornings and say, should I go to church today? They're looking for answers. We're always looking for answers. We're looking for answers to the simple things. We're looking for answers to the most profound things. But the questions that people ask me are nothing compared to the questions that I ask myself. The questions for which there are no immediate right answers. There's no immediate right or wrong. There's no immediate yes or no. Should I enroll in college? Should I? And most of the time, we're asking those questions. It's clear to us that there's no clear answer to those questions. And I've suggested before from up here that if you're asking questions like that, would it be right for me to go back to school? Would it be right for me to stay home from church today? You're asking the wrong question as far as I'm concerned. Don't ask whether it's right or wrong to change jobs or move or stay home from church. The question you should be asking is it wise for me to do that? I may have some guy, actually did once upon a time, have a guy come into my office and say, I'm required by my job to have lunch alone with my secretary every day. Is it wrong for me to have lunch alone with my secretary? I bent down and wrote in the sand there for a little while, and I said, you know, I really don't think you're asking the right question. Don't ask that question. Ask the question, is it wise for me to have lunch alone with my secretary every day? Don't ask whether it's wrong. Ask if it's wise. And, you know, from the For What It's Worth department, another gimme on this one. No, it's not wise. Stay away. If you're in that situation, get out of that situation. That is not a place that's wise for you to be. Just say no. Don't ask if it's wrong. Ask if it's wise. Well, Jesus is faced right now with a far more difficult and even critical question. If he says it's best to stone her to death, or if it's best to let her go, to just ignore her, either way, it's going to be the wrong answer. And it's going to prove to everybody that he can't be God. That's the trap they've set for him. And he knows it's a trap. And he knows how much is riding on his answer. So he bends down and writes in the sand and he takes a breath. And then he stands up and he says, "Let any one of you who is without this particular sin cast the first stone." And he, don't you love it? Oh my goodness. He's down on his knee again, writing in the sand. Not worried at all about how this is going to go down. He just gets down on his knee and one by one the men walk away. What an incredibly wise answer. Can we be clear about something here? Jesus is not commenting on capital punishment. He's not saying whether capital punishment is right or wrong. That's not the issue that he is speaking to at this point. That's not the issue that he's speaking to. He's speaking to the issue as to whether or not he is God. That's what's being cleared up for us. The answer that he gives is so full of wisdom that it makes it possible to bend down and be confident that these men are just going to walk away because he has just escaped the trap that they set for him. I get goose pimples on my duck bumps when I think about that answer. Just standing up, guy that hasn't done this, go ahead and throw the first stone. Boom, he's down again. Ah, takes my breath away, the absolute wisdom. And in the light of that wisdom, having had that happen, now all of these guys they're gone. And this woman who has been accused of this, he's looked at her and he said, don't do this again. Don't let this happen again. Go and sin no more. We don't know if she actually leaves the crowd, but now he's surrounded by this crowd. And having given this absolutely so profoundly wise answer, he turns to the crowd and he says this, "I am the light of the world." He turned to the people and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's just illustrated that truth for them. You ever find yourself in a place where you need some good advice? Or does that not happen to you? Oh my goodness, it happens to me, and I know it happens to some of you because you tend to show up in my office, and I love that. I love that you think that I have answers that you're not, you don't, I don't. But, you know, let's talk about this. Let's see what we can discover. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm the light of the world. If you find yourself in a dark place where you're really not sure what to do, you're full of confusion, I am the light of the world. And as I read that, it's good for my heart to know, listen, when I follow him, I never walk in darkness. The light is always there because that's who he is. But there's more that we need to get out of verse 12 there because it's important that we catch what Jesus is saying here. Notice he does not say, "I give light," right? What does he say? He says, "I am the light." Not "I give light," but "I am the light." And there have been times, this is something I'm never able to say personally. People come to me for advice, and I'm always glad to sit down and talk to them and try to help them to sort things out. And sometimes I'm able to shed light on the situation, and sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm able to give, but I'm never able to look at them and say, "I am the light." I am. This is something that's absolutely unique to Jesus. "I am the light. I am the light of the whole world," he says. And we're looking at another one of those phrases that happen in the book of John, that where Jesus stands up and says, "I am this particular thing," and we're reminded that Jesus is our spiritual pivot point. He is the sum total of all spiritual things. If you want to understand spirituality, you have to go to Jesus. If you want to have life, you have to go to Jesus. Christ is the center, the sum, the substance of all spiritual things. And several times in the book of John, he's going to make these I am statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. And the most stunning of all, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And as we make our way through the Gospel of John, we're going to be drilling down. And when we get to John chapter 11, we're going to look at I am the resurrection. And next week, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And we're reminded by what he says there that we are not defined by our religion. We're defined by our relationship with Jesus. And that's why here at Potter's House, we don't say, what religion do you follow? We ask, what kind of a relationship do you have with Jesus? Because he stands at the core of everything that we believe and everything that we are and everything that God has done. Two simple words. I am. But the two most simply profound words in all of Scripture. To fully appreciate their meaning, that phrase, before Abraham was born, I am, we're going to have to go back to the book of Exodus. Forgive me for jumping out of John here for a little while. But remember when Moses was going to be sent, when God was going to send Moses to deliver the people of Israel? Moses had a pretty important question. They're going to ask me your name. That's what he says. I don't know your name. They're going to ask me your name, so what should I tell them? And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And we can be confident that Jesus had this very passage in mind when he chose to say, I am the light of the world. Not I give light, not I shed light, but I am the light. What's happening here is he's claiming equality with God. Before Abraham was, I am. If he's claiming equality with God, another gimme here. He has to be God because there is no one who is equal to God and at the same time not God. That's just math. If you enjoy math, you can do that. But the Sanhedrin becomes clear in other ways in the passage that we're studying this morning because the Sanhedrin start into him again. Where did you come from? Where you were born? Who are? And with a remarkable degree of patience, with a remarkable degree of patience in verse 19, he says, then they asked him, where is your father? Like they haven't asked him that question before. Where is your father? You don't know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Can I suggest something to you? No other human being can make that statement. And there's two reasons for that. How many of you here know my father? I'm pretty sure you don't because he died in 1972. Most of you didn't exist in 1972, But besides that, you didn't know me back then. I was 15 years old and just as cute as a button. But my dad died in 1972. I can't say to you, if you know me, you know my father. If he was here and alive and sitting right there in that chair, I would not be able to, he'd be more than 100 years old, but I would not be able to say, if you knew me, if you know me, you know my father. Because while we might be remarkably different, alike, while you might be able to pick him out in a picture of a group of men and say, you know, that guy looks more like you than the rest, there's ways that we're different as well. But what Jesus comes out and says is, if you knew me, you would also know my father. No other human being can say that because it's never true of any of us. But besides that, the father that Jesus is talking about is not Joseph. The father that Jesus is talking about is God himself. He says to them, if you know me, you know him. If you know me, you know him. He's claiming to be God. Now, you know that I travel a lot and I run into people, it seems like all the time, who want to have a conversation about Jesus. or at least I try to help them to want to have a conversation about Jesus. I'm guilty of bringing him up more often than they are, but you know, we get talking, and one of the things that people say to me is that Jesus was not God. I hear that a lot, and they have arguments to support that. Another thing that I hear from people from time to time is that Jesus is God, and they have arguments to support that. You know, my favorite one of all to hear, Jesus was not God, but he was a good man. He was a good man, but he wasn't God. And you know what? They don't have any arguments to support that, and I'm about to explain to you why that is. That among all of the things that you can say about Jesus, you can say that he was not God, but when we're talking about God, we've seen in the Gospel of John that Jesus miraculously became God. God became a man in the person of Jesus. The Shekinah glory, as we've looked at, became Jesus. And I want to say you should believe that the Shekinah glory became, because that's the truth. That's the absolute truth. But I want to explain to you something that you can't believe. I know. This is the United States of America. I'll believe whatever I want. I get that. You know, we got the Constitution and all of that. It lays that right out for us. I get that. Don't tell me what I can't believe. But the reason I'm going to say that you can't believe it is because it's impossible to believe it. And the reason I say that is because of this picture of an accident. Let's imagine for a moment that I've arrived at the scene of an accident. And there are people laying on the ground because, you know, the cars are broken up and they've been hurt. And I show up at the scene and I say, I'm a doctor. Is there a way that I can help? I'm a doctor. Is there a way that I can help? Heard a story a while back. I don't know if it's true, but heard a story of a fellow that arrived at an accident just like that. And got to the person that was injured, and there was a woman, you know, kneeling down over him, kind of assessing things and trying to help. And he actually grabbed her by the shoulder and pulled her out of the way and said, I'm trained in first aid. I'll take care of this. And so he got down and, you know, with his first aid training, and she leaned in and said, oh, by the way, when you get to the part about calling a doctor, I'm already here. you got to love it. But I arrive at the scene of an accident, and I say, I'm a doctor. Well, the police officer is forced with three options, is forced to choose between three options, three possibilities here. I may be lying. I may be claiming to be a doctor when I'm not a doctor, right? Or I may be mentally ill. I may have some type of complex that makes me think I'm a doctor when I'm not actually a doctor. Or the third possibility, and this is my favorite, I'm actually a doctor. Those are the three possibilities. Well, he decides to let me treat the patient, and I get down and treat the patient, and then the person dies right there on the sidewalk. There's going to be complications, right? There's going to be consequences. I'm going to be in court. And when I go to court, and the judge says to me, what the heck? What's going on here, young man? Because judges are all old, you know? What's going on here, young man? There's going to be one of three conclusions by the time we're all done. Either I'm lying, claiming to be a doctor, or I may be mentally ill, or I may be a doctor. But let me tell you something, they're not going to conclude. They're not going to say that I'm a good man, I'm just not a doctor. Why? Because no good man would claim to be a doctor when he wasn't a doctor. You tracking with me? This isn't too complicated. No good man would do that. And the same thing applies to Jesus. People have been saying that he is God in the flesh. And it's okay if I were able to say, I didn't say I was a doctor. That guy said I was a doctor. Well, now that guy's going to be in trouble. I'm just trying to help here. He's the one that said I was a doctor. Oh, by the way, I'm not a doctor. But the problem is, I said that I was a doctor. And that means you can't say, well, he's a good man. He's just... not a doctor. He's a liar, he's mentally ill, or he's exactly who he claimed to be. And the reason that I'm raising that issue is because this is what happened with Jesus. Jesus actually has claimed to be God. Other people have said that he was God, but Jesus himself has claimed to be God. And in the Gospel of John, it happens often. Jesus actually claims to be the great I am. So there's only three options with Jesus here. Either he's a liar, claiming to be God when he isn't, or he's suffering from suffering some type of megalomania, claiming to be God when he's actually just mentally ill. Or, and this is my favorite, he's exactly who he claims to be. But you can't say he was a good man, he just wasn't God. That's the one that, I'm sorry, this is the United States of America, but you can't say that. You can't say that he was that he claimed to be God, but he wasn't, but he was still a good man. Because a good man wouldn't claim to be God unless he actually was God. And so Jesus has put us in a position where we have to choose. And for what it's worth, next week, the Jewish authorities, when Jesus says this, the Jewish authorities are going to pick up stones. You're going to have to come back next week to find out what actually happens. But they're going to make up their minds to kill him right then and there. So he claimed to be God. And for what it's worth, here at the Potter's House, we believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, God in human form. Why does that matter? Because in a very few weeks, by the end of the year, we're going to see Jesus lay down willingly on an old rugged cross and let them drive nails through his hands and feet. And it's absolutely essential, based on what John has been telling us, that when that moment comes, when we see him crucified, this is not just another broken down human being that's being crucified. This is not another just another criminal. This is God in the flesh. The one who gave the law and kept track of every time you broke that law. This is God in the flesh lying there on that cross and being raised in position where God himself will die for you. We've got to get our hearts ready for that. We've got to anticipate that moment. And so in light of the fact that Jesus claimed to be God, we need to say one of three things about it. He was lying to us. He was mentally broken. Or he was exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus has not left us any other options. So what do you believe about Jesus? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, thank you today for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the way Jesus has positioned himself so far in the book and has insisted that we believe a particular thing. Thank you for the way John has reflected that for us. God, I want to pray for every one of us here today. I pray, God, that you would impress upon our hearts what you did. That you left your throne. That the king left his throne and slept in a manger. And 33 years later, you were nailed to the cross willingly for us. Thank you. God, we're going out into the world out there with the most powerful and beautiful message that has ever been spoken. And so I want to pray for all of us again that as we confront people out there, that we would find the time, the way, the courage to insert you into the conversation and let people know what we believe, even if it hurts their feelings, even if they make fun of us in response. Just in case, God, we're talking to somebody that you've called and will redeem. Watch over our hearts, we pray, as we break our huddle and head out there. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Ready? Go get them, Potter's House.